This evening, we continue our series of sermons on marriage. My plan is to have one more sermon after the one this evening, and then I will be finished with this series. Tonight is the command to have children in marriage. Let's read the Bible from three different places this evening, beginning in Genesis 1. We'll pick up the narrative at verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26, and read there to the end of the chapter. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We turn now a couple of chapters later to chapter 3 and begin reading at verse 16 after the fall, the curse that was placed upon man and upon this earth for sin. Genesis 3 beginning at verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I have commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Finally, tonight, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We will begin reading at verse 9 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 through 15. It's especially the last verse there that we're interested in. "In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Loved of God, God gives two to each other in marriage. And when he does, if he grants that couple the ability to bear children, Jehovah God calls them to use the good gift of sex in marriage for the bearing of children. As we saw last Sunday, that is not the only purpose for that good gift of marital intimacy. It's the Roman Catholic Church, especially, but others too, who teach that the only purpose for that marital relationship is so that children may be born. This is incorrect, as we saw last time from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For the apostle commands in 1 Corinthians 7 that this act be regularly used, be a practice that is regular in the life of one's marriage. And the apostle told us there in verse 5 that there's only one exception to that command for the regular use of this good gift, and it's not until you get to the right time of the month. Don't use it. But it's prayer and fasting. Besides, if this was the case, that this good gift was only for the purpose of bearing children, then all couples who could not bear children would not be allowed to use this good gift in marriage all their married life. Instead, God has also given the good gift of marital intimacy for the purpose, as we saw last time, of expressing and of enhancing the experience of the bond that he creates between two in marriage. So children are not the only purpose of the gift of marital intimacy to married couples. Nonetheless, children are a major part of the purpose of that good gift of God. God has very closely woven together the two purposes of the sexual relationship in marriage, so that out of this intimacy in marriage that is regular, normally there comes children, normally ought to come children. Avoiding the ditch, it says the only purpose of marital intimacy is for children. We must not go the other way then and jump into the other ditch and neglect the fact that God commands the married in his church, to whom he gives the ability to do so, to bear children, and tells them that he blesses them in the way of bearing children. The danger is always that we fall into a selfish view of marriage and a self-focused view even of marital intimacy in marriage, taking for ourselves the view of the world that it's all about me, 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 not about God and his glory. A God-centered marriage rather than a self-centered marriage will then take seriously the command that God gives to bear children in marriage. And amidst all of the pressures that come to disobey that command, the pressure of the self-seeking age in which we live, pressure of the difficulty that it is to raise them, the people of God stand up and say, I give my life in the service of Jehovah. Here too, I'm not going to neglect the high calling that he gives to have children in marriage. Last Sunday, we had the command to have sex in marriage. Now we have the command to have children in marriage. We notice first tonight the pressure to disobey that command, the pressure to disobey that command. Second, the protection that overcomes the pressure. The protection that overcomes that pressure so that we do obey it. And third, the picture that the covenant family presents. The command to have children in marriage, the pressure to disobey that command, the protection that overcomes that pressure, and the picture that the godly family presents. In sacred scripture, God does command married couples to have children if they are able. Right there, we must acknowledge that in God's providence, some cannot bear children. And that's a painful thing, normally, for those couples who cannot. They want to. They ask the Lord for the gift of children because they take seriously what we're going to discuss tonight, and God withholds them from them. And that's a difficult thing. And we sympathize with them, and we say, too, there is good in store for them. There's other ways to serve the Lord than just that. And they're a faithful, important part of the life of the church and the covenant of grace. But if we are able, God does command in Scripture that the married have children. This command was given, as we saw in the reading of sacred Scripture, already before the fall. Before the fall, it is a creation ordinance. It is not an effect of the fall that we have children, but it's a command of God given before the fall. It's very striking in Genesis chapter 1. After he creates the woman and brings her to the man, he tells the two that they must bear children. Verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Adam and Eve are commanded to bear children, and to fill up this empty earth with children, with people, God's children, who will live upon that earth to the glory of God, subduing it to his honor. Before the fall, so that just as marriage is a creation ordinance of God before the fall that applies to all places and all people, so too the command that married couples bear children is a creation ordinance for all times and all places, which is why, as we follow through the rest of Scripture after the fall, there's still this command given and this expectation given and the promise of blessing in this way given. Such things as Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, and guide the house. Psalm 128, 3 and 4, the wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. There is a command to bear children and the promise of blessing in that way. The world disregards the command of God here and disregards the blessing that it is. Many view children as a curse, or because there's a certain instinct to the bearing of children, a certain mother instinct in all women, there's a desire to bear a child, but then it's totally self-seeking, not the desire to really raise that child, and viewing of them later as a curse upon their life. This is why, an illustration of this, the birth rate in the United States has plummeted steadily as secularism has taken control of the minds of the citizens of this land. The latest statistics have the birth rate in the United States as low as it's ever been in history, 1.77 children per woman. The secular, increasingly secular, post-Christian, they say, secular United States does not bear children because they believe that children cramp their lifestyle, are a curse, not a blessing. They live for self and for pleasure. And children, in the long run, do not facilitate living for self or for pleasure, or if they have them, it's not many. They cost money, a lot of money. They take time away. They take pleasure away. So that the inherent issue involved, of course, is a heart issue. It's a heart matter. The framework of the heart towards this. Is the heart driven to self-service, to self-seeking, or to the service of Jehovah God? And always driven to self-service apart from regeneration, the unbelieving world says, I want the sex, lots of sex, but I want to separate it from the responsibilities that God has ordained to come with it. I want to separate it from the responsibility of marriage and from the commitment of marriage and the selflessness of marriage. And I want to separate it from the commitment of children that God gives through the means of sex and marriage. I want the pleasure, but I don't want the responsibility to come along with the pleasure. And historically, it's the clamor for that, for the separation of those two, the pleasure separated from the responsibility, that has led to the market for pharmaceutical companies to invent and form new forms of birth control, either to prevent fertilization in the first place or to kill the fertilized egg once fertilization does take place. Out of the push for pleasure and the clamor for pleasure without any responsibility, pharmaceutical companies gave the United States in the year 1960 the birth control pill. Only 5 years later, 6.5 million American women were on it regularly. And the result of that was, if you go home and do a simple search on the birth rate in the United States in history, you will see that after the invention of the birth control pill in 1960, the line plummets, absolutely plummets, steadily, continually, until the rate that it's at today. Clamor for pleasure without the responsibility. And of course, it continues, and more inventions continue until now. There's pills where it can stop you from ever having a cycle altogether. Ever the desire grows for pleasure apart from the God-given responsibility, because that's all the world has. That's all it has to live for. The only thing they have is pleasure for a brief moment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no sense of being pilgrims and strangers passing through here to a higher, more glorious life. There's no sense of serving this higher purpose in this higher kingdom. No sense that there's something better than here. That this is not heaven, but that this is the period of service and sacrifice, and therefore all they have to live for is this, the maximization of pleasure and a minimization of responsibility. This is their heaven. This is the goal. It's all that they have. But the church, especially younger generations in the church, can be affected by this view that the world takes to everything and to life, even in our churches. The view that this life is the end goal, that pleasure without responsibility is really what we're after here. This thinking can encroach upon us, can affect the way we view our life. It's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Are we having less and less children because of this, because of the influence of this mentality? Are we being influenced by the world in this regard? Of course, it's not the church's responsibility to tell you how many children you must have. And I make no attempt to do that, and no judgment in regard for how many children you have or don't have. But it is the church's responsibility to ask the question, how are you looking at it? How are you looking at it? Are children viewed as a blessing, or are they viewed as a curse? Is it a God-centered view of life, or is it a man-centered and self-centered view of life, the influence upon the world? Do we remember that we're passing through here and we're carrying out responsibilities for a higher purpose and for a higher kingdom that God gives us? Or are we here thinking that we're just passing our time here trying to suck heaven from the dry teat that is this world? So you see, beloved, that's the first pressure. That's the first pressure to disobey this command. There's the pressure of the worldview of the world that is a self-seeking, pleasure-filled worldview, a worldview of maximization of pleasure and minimization of responsibility, dividing the two from each other. And it's a pressure upon the church. It's a pressure upon the child of God to not have children. There's a second pressure, too. A pressure that comes now not from the world, but comes from one perspective, from God Himself. The pressure that God laid upon His good creation. And that affects even the bearing and raising of children and the curse that He placed upon this world for sin. After the fall of Adam, a curse that affects the bearing and raising of children. After the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2 comes Genesis 3 and the fall and the curse of God for sin. And though, of course, childbearing itself is not a cursed thing, never becomes a cursed thing. He didn't curse childbearing after the fall. God never says, "Cursed be you, Eve, for you shall bear children. This is your curse." Absolutely not. Nonetheless, the curse does affect the bearing of children. And God makes what is the most joyous and the most delightful thing become at the same time a thing that is also a source of pain for Eve and for the woman. Verse 16 of chapter 3. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. In sorrow now thou shalt bring forth children. Thy conception shall increase. Your cycle shall be increased. And I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow with thy conception." The monthly cycle itself will bring pain. There is the pain of pregnancy, the bearing of a child, and delivery. And then there is, of course, the pain of raising a child with a sinful nature in a sin-fallen world. Can you imagine, moms, what motherhood would have been like for Eve before the fall? I wonder sometimes if that's why God didn't let Eve have a child before Adam and Eve fell into sin, so that she wouldn't have to compare it all the time, constantly be comparing how easy it was before the fall to what it is now after the fall. Though after the fall, childbearing is still a great delight and a wonderful gift, and God promises blessing in the way of it. Isn't it true? What joys are like the joys of having and raising children? That joy for the woman will also be fraught with pain and with difficulty. And that's pressure. That's pressure upon the woman, perhaps, to not fulfill this calling, to not obey this command of God, to shrink back from it. There's pressure from that aspect of the curse that affects childbearing that is upon her. In addition, the curse that God placed upon the earth adds a certain pressure to the man, to the husband, to not want to obey this calling to bear children to the glory of God. There is an aspect of the curse that affects him and his work in raising the children too. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake, for your sake, Adam, man. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." This affects childbearing too from the point of view of the husband and father. For the head of the home is called not only to conceive children by his wife, but he is called to provide for them. That's his job. His work is to draw out of the earth provision for these children. That's not Eve's calling. That's his calling. Notice, you, Adam, shall work by the sweat of your face for this. You must provide for your family. But now he must do so after the fall, drawing that provision for his family out of an earth that is working against him in many ways and not for him. Before the fall, it was swimming downstream. The very creation was flowing with Adam, making it easy, enjoyable only for him to provide out of the earth. But now, after the curse, it brings forth thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to do this. In many ways, you're swimming upstream with respect to the earth because of the curse that's placed on the earth for sin. And you must still draw out provision for your home and family. His work is much harder now. He must still earn so that his children have clothes and shelter and schooling in the fear of the Lord. And he must provide for kingdom causes beyond that of his own home. There's bills to pay and mouths to feed and more mouths to feed, more bills to pay. And now he has to provide for that out of an earth that is working against him instead of for him. Every father realizes this. This is real. This is difficult. There's a certain pressure there. To say, I don't know that I want to have them, or maybe not as much as I thought before because of the difficulty of this. These are the two pressures. It's a pressure of the world and its self-seeking worldview that is a pressure upon the church precisely because it coincides with my old man that is self-seeking too and wants to view life in this world this way, that it's only all about me and my pleasure. And there is the pressure of the difficulty of the curse laid upon this world for sin that has an effect upon childbearing. And the world says, see, who wants to do it? The Bible's wrong. It's not true. It's not the case that happy are you with your quiver full. Instead, cursed are you. You're cursed if you take this up. You're never going to be able to get ahead like you ought to be able to get ahead if you keep having children. Imagine the vacations that you could have without children. You could travel the world. It could be wonderful. They're a curse. They're a curse. And the pressure, beloved, the pressure, because it's difficult. Because I want to view my life the way that they view their lives. Praise be to God that Jehovah, against this backdrop of pressure, has graciously protected the goodness of his command for his people in marriage to bear children and granted to them out of the beauty of the covenant that he establishes with them. Motives, good God-centered motives, glorious, glorious, joyful motives to live a Godward life in spite of these pressures. In this way too, in the way of bearing children and raising them to his glory. God protects the goodness of his command for his people. First of all, of course, by that promise that he gives to his people in covenant with him. The promise that he will have his children always from the children of believers. Is it not the fact that God gives this promise to his church throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that he will be a God to us and to our seed after us? is that not what gives the joy and the confidence and the desire and the motivation to keep this command of God to bear and raise children to his glory in the midst of all of the pressures? What motive would you have without this? If you would have to know that on top of those two great pressures, the pressure of the self-seeking worldview, which connects already with my old man, and the pressure of the difficulty of bearing children because of the curse that is upon the world, if we had to bear on top of that the thought that more than likely they're going to end up in the pit of hell, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't. It'd be enough to make God's people never obey this command of God. But he does the opposite. And he overcomes the pressure by this promise that he gives along with his covenant, that I will establish this bond not only with you, but with your seed after you in the line of generations. Promise that is given throughout the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, so that if we're ever concerned that with so much changing at the time of the coming of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, so much changing, Old Testament to New Testament, that it might not be the case that this promise of his covenant does not really last into the New Testament era, that it's supposed to fall away, then God had the Apostle Peter stand up on Pentecost Sunday as these changes were taking place and as everybody was before him who was experiencing these changes, the outpouring of the Spirit, the gospel's going to the ends of the earth now. And Peter stands up in Acts 2, verse 39, and says, but I want you to remember that this has not changed. This stays the same. The promise is still to you and to your children. It's now also to all those who are far off, but it's still to you and to your children and to those who are far off, limited by this, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Bear children still. I still draw my people out of your people. I still draw my children out of your children. Still faithful to do this. I'll keep this promise. I know the curse for sin is upon the bearing and raising of children, but Christ came to redeem the children of the church too, to take them to himself, and one day to throw that curse off altogether. Go forth and keep obeying this command of mine in confidence. Yes, there are Esau's. Yes, yes, there are Esau's. But thy children will generally be my children. Go forth in the confidence that I build my church up this way. I promise that the church on earth will always give birth to the church of the future, that I will be there raising them as you are raising them, that I will make my people out of thy people until the day that I draw everything to a close. That overcomes the pressure all by itself. That overcomes the pressure, does it not? With that promise, then, the Church of God ought to take a very different view of children than the world, and ought to look even at birth control different from the world. I'm not going to argue that birth control is wrong in every instance. That would be to go too far. That would be to go into a ditch that brings us into Roman Catholic theology, that marital intimacy is only for the bearing of children. But I must say these two things. Number one, first, many forms of birth control are unethical in themselves. And you ought to be sure that you know that. Anything that can allow for fertilization and then kill the child, including many forms of the birth control pill, causes an abortion and is unethical. As one authority concludes about that, quote, what couples may not realize is that the pill may indeed function at times to terminate the life of a newly conceived child, end quote. But even forms that don't kill a fertilized egg have no possibility of that. Let's be careful and let's look at our hearts. Examine our hearts. I am not telling you how many children to have or not to have. That's between you and Jehovah God. Every situation is different. And every couple must live before the face of Jehovah God and understand what God has given them and the circumstances he's given them in their life. But this is the question that must be asked. Am I joining the world in its worldview of this life is about me, my pleasure? What is the framework of the heart? Am I living a self-focused life or a God-word life? There are legitimate reasons not to have another child, and a couple has to deal with this before God, but there are very illegitimate reasons too. And we must be honest before him as a couple and before each other. We can make 1,000 excuses for our own selfishness. Are we answering his command in honesty and to his glory? But not only is it the case, beloved, that this great promise comes along with the covenant, overcomes the pressures, those two great pressures. There's also the effects of the realization of that promise amongst us that God gives to overcome those two pressures. For example, there is the effect as God realizes that particular promise of his covenant that he grants a beautiful life, a bond of love in a covenant family. Husband, wife, parents, children, children, parents. Love. True love. Love that is God-honoring. Love that is committed. Love that is harmonizing in spite of the sin that is so evident even in a Christian home. The world in their relationships have no power except what is the hollow shell of what's innate to humanity, to live together in any harmony. But the child of God, the godly husband, the godly wife, and their children are taken in by covenant mercy, and the love of God, the love of God's covenant overflows them, comes forth out of the triune God and unto them and washes them up in it and brings it, lifts it back up to himself, so that out of them flows true love for one another, so that there is not in the Christian home the utter self-seeking that rips apart families. The husband is not using his headship in tyranny over his wife to turn his wife into his own personal slave. The wife is not in a power struggle with the husband to overcome his God-given role of headship. But there is love and the use of those positions in love for one another. The husband using his headship for the good of his wife. The wife using her submission to the help of her husband. Children are brought into this. In that environment, by the work of sovereign grace, the godly couple seeks to bring children into this, not just for their own enjoyment, not just to fill a void in their life, but to bring them into this environment of the love of Christ, so that they, normally regenerated by Christ himself, are filled with that love too. And though there is so much sin and there's fighting and all of that, of course, but there is a life and a union in love, a delight that you can't find in the families of the world. That results in a certain kind of fellowship. Fellowship in the godly covenant home. Husband and wife are in this bond of the covenant with God, relationship of fellowship and friendship. They express it to each other. Yes, there's sin, of course, but there's this. And the children are brought in who grow in knowing their own fellowship with Jehovah God and expressing it to each other and the parents expressing it to them so that there's fellowship, true Christian fellowship in that home. This is one of the joys of the covenant family. I can have fellowship with my children, true fellowship in Christ that's sweet and wonderful, where union with Christ is reflected in union with each other in that home. What a delight and what a joy. That overcomes this pressure, you see. It overcomes the pressure of the world, this self-seeking but hollow emptiness is overcome by this, the beauty of it and the joy of it. The pressure of the curse comes, and that's very real and felt. But the delight and joy of the redeeming work of Christ as he applies his covenant to the home, it overcomes that pressure. It overcomes that pressure of that curse upon mom in childbearing and upon dad in providing. Even the pressure, the realization of the promise of the covenant of grace. It overcomes that pressure on the father's labor so that that pressure is lessened by this glorious covenant and its fulfillment. Yes, the man goes out to draw his provision for his home and for the kingdom of Christ out of this earth, and it's under the curse, and that provision and toil is difficult. But what glorious realities he has in his mind and heart as he goes out to that provision. I know, go out to do this work by the sweat of my brow, to be sure, but this work that God gives me to have a part in these glorious realities that he is accomplishing. Apart from this, I only go out to draw out of the earth for what? For my own pleasure. It's just empty. It's nothing. But now, wrapped up in his covenant, I go out and I draw out provision of the earth, wrapped up in his kingdom work. I can be a tool in his hand to bring my children to him, to grow them and to mature them in the knowledge of my Savior, even by my provision for them, to be a part of eternal realities. Bring them even by the use of my work into the arms of Jesus Christ. So that you see, then, providing for children and home is not slavery. It's the joy of being able to raise children in the fear of the Lord for eternity. And that's not just for the men who are fathers in the church. It's for all men in the church and women who have that position to go and draw provision out themselves out of the earth. They're all wrapped up in this. Giving and granting this by God's grace for the next generation that is to come, that I might be used of God in the midst of this world for the raising of that generation, by my paycheck too, by my work in this world, by my work in the church. Don't you see? And oh, world, don't you see? No, you don't. You don't understand. your pressure to neglect this great and glorious privilege and this great calling. It can't win the day. It can't win the day amongst the church of Jesus Christ. We live in light of the covenant of grace and his powerful work. It's not just the pressure of the curse. For dad, that's lessened. But for mom, too. She shall be saved in childbearing. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15 taught us. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So that you see the very thing that gives her pressure to not obey God's command to bear children in her marriage for God's glory. The difficulty of it, the pain of it, becomes the very thing in the hands of Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace that he uses to grow her spiritually, so that seeing that itself overcomes the pressure, he's going to use this and even the difficulty of this and the joys of it, as the difficulty and joys are melted together. Now, he's going to use it for my own strengthening spiritually, and that overcomes the pressure. For her, childbearing will be used of God for her own salvation. Not, of course, that she is saved by having a child. It doesn't say that either. It doesn't say she will be saved by childbearing. It says that she is saved in childbearing. That is, in this way is the path, the normal path, along which she will be sanctified and will work out her own salvation. The Bible and the New Testament especially uses that word salvation in a number of different ways to refer to different aspects of salvation. Here, it's the aspect of sanctification and preservation. That this is the normal way along which God takes her so that she grows in sanctification. That is good. And she sees that. She sees that maybe in her own mom, grandmother. She sees that maybe in the other women of the church. If she can't see that in her own mother or grandmother, and she desires that too, along with the joys of motherhood. If he prevents that a woman, and even a married woman, has children, prevents that, then he has another path for this sanctification that's just as good. But this is generally the way. As mother spends herself for her children according to the command of God and does so continuing in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety, understanding the seriousness of what she's doing, God will use the way of childbearing to make her, to grow her into a shining, selfless, patient woman of God. Isn't that true? Motherhood is difficult. There's no doubt about it. And the curse is still affecting it. That's absolutely true. And there is sin, and there is difficulty, and there is pressure, and there are long nights, and there is the feeling of being worn down so bad. You feel like you could sleep for 2 weeks at a time. But the woman of God knows this too, that in Jesus Christ, he's using this very thing to mold me and to shape me, to grow me as a woman of Jehovah God. Now when he says to me, your children are not just any children, the children who are the heritage of the Lord, fruit of the womb that is his reward. I'll give you an experience of joy in the life of the covenant with these children. I'll lift off much of your dread of the curse for sin in childbearing by giving you to grow and to develop as a woman of God in it. So much of the pressure is lifted off this way too. And as, beloved, the cherry on top of it all, in his redeeming grace, and granting us to be brought into the life of his covenant. He gives this too, that in the way of raising children, the covenant family to the glory of God, gives us to know, to see, to taste, picture of the higher family that he's ever creating, the life between Christ and his church. Christ and his church are married, and Christ and his church have children. Christ gives to his church children. All history long, he's giving them children, and not only physical children, but the spiritual seed that he gives to be born into the church. He plants, he implants the church with the seed of new life, his own life that he implants into her bosom so that she carries the children, his children, in her midst as his bride. Don't you see? As a husband and a wife and the bearing of children, you picture something of this in your own home. And Christ gives to his bride, the church, children. And the church spends herself as godly mother of those children as the church is. She gives herself for those children that Christ has given her into her midst. She cares for them, spends herself to teach them, to grow them, even though sometimes it's hard and painful. And the godly mother in her own home spends herself for her children, is given to be a picture of this, to taste this, the picture of the work of the church, laying down her life for the sake of the children God gives her. And as Christ, the head and husband of his church, labors on behalf of his wife and children, husband is given to picture this by his work, providing for his home. Doesn't Christ work and work hard for the provision of his family? He labors, beloved, not only by the sweat of his brow, but by the bloody sweat of his brow. You see him in the garden there of Gethsemane. There's the husband of the church. There's the father of the spiritual children yet to come. He's working hard, laboring to provide for his family what they cannot provide for themselves, but what they need in his cross, bearing their sin, bearing their shame, that he might provide this provision of righteousness and of life that they need to enter into the house of God. And the godly father pictures something of this in his laboring, in his working by the sweat of his brow to provide not only physically but spiritually for his home. You see, that's the cherry on top. And all of this together, it overcomes all that pressure. It does. God, give us to resist then the spirit of the age and to live for him. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearts and grant to us, to thy church, children, for thy glory and honor. In our Savior's name, amen.